Can we please turn to Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to read the first 16 verses, Romans 1, verse 1 to 16. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. May God bless his word and enable us to look into that passage a little later on, especially that 16th verse. Well, please turn back with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. This entire epistle is a most amazing portion of Scripture. I think no other portion of Scripture presents the gospel in as much clarity and detail as this letter does. Now we're just going to touch on one aspect of it this morning. In this opening chapter, especially down to verse 17, Paul is introducing the gospel, as well as introducing himself and greeting these Christians at Rome. He will thoroughly expound this gospel throughout the pages that follow. But before he does so, he has to say something about it. He can't wait, as it were, to get to the hub of the matter. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now there is just one aspect of that I want us to look at in a moment, and that is this question of power. But before we do that, let me just draw your attention to some of the opening verses of the chapter in order to set the scene. In verse 1, Paul straightaway mentions the gospel. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. And then in verse 3, he says this, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. What's he telling us? This gospel is concerning him, Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we grasp what he means at that point. This gospel is not just simply a teaching. It isn't just simply a matter of rules and regulations about a way of life. It isn't even simply a matter of following somebody's example. Not even just the example of Christ himself. The gospel is Christ. It is concerning him. It is about a person. This person is the gospel. You can't separate them. The sum and substance of the gospel is Christ Jesus himself. From the beginning to end, it is all him. So that's the first thing he tells us. But then he goes on to tell us something about Christ himself. In verse 3, concerning his son Christ Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This person of whom this gospel concerns is a man. He's descended from David, King David. He is flesh and blood like you and I. He is soul and spirit just as we are. In every sense, he is part of human nature. He is our kinsman. But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 4. In addition to being man, he is something else. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now there are different understandings of what that verse means, but one thing is absolutely clear. Paul is saying that the resurrection declares that Christ Jesus is more than a mere man. He is God, the Son of God. And then he tells us something about him in that sense. As God, he is one invested with power. The power of the Godhead, divine power, belongs to him by right and does so eternally. It isn't just something he is given or acquires. It is his throughout all eternity. He is also, according to this, the Spirit of holiness. Now, some people think that refers to the Holy Spirit. My own feeling is it is describing Christ himself. God is spirit. Christ is God. God is holy. Christ is holy. So he is most definitely the Spirit of holiness. But it is this matter of power that I want to focus on. He himself is all the power of God. So it's no surprise that when we come down to verse 16, remember that this gospel is concerning him, that he then says something else about the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The power of God. Now, that statement means several things all at once. It refers to the power of the Father. It refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also refers to the power of Christ himself. And given that this gospel concerns him, then by definition, the gospel itself must be something of great power. So what I want us to do now is simply focus on this one thing, that Christ exercises power in his mission of salvation. And that power belongs to him by right. Now, where do we begin with something like that? Let me begin firstly by just making some brief comments about his ministry whilst here upon this earth. We know the incarnation and the humility which he took upon himself when he was born. There is a child over there cradled in the Father's arms, and it's a lovely sight, I can tell you. Well, this same Christ Jesus was once cradled in the arms of a human being, in that manger in Bethlehem, in a stable stall. You don't get much more in terms of humility than that. And then throughout his life, He knew certain limitations as a man, just as you and I do as human beings. You remember John tells us in his gospel that there was an occasion when he approached a well, having been on a long journey, and it was the middle of the day, and the heat was terrible, and he was exhausted, and he sat down by the well and leaned upon its parapet, thoroughly exhausted and thirsty. Clearly, someone who is, just as you and I, weak and helpless as a human being. Then we find him on another occasion, in a storm, so exhausted with the day's efforts that he's asleep, despite the waves roaring against the side of the ship. And there are many other examples where you can see Christ the man. And you see quite clearly that he is man in every sense, just as you and I are. But then there are also his miracles, and the many miracles he performed. And here we find it's sometimes difficult to tell whether it is Christ the man or Christ the God who's at work. We are told in Scripture, again in John's Gospel, that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. His humanity was invested with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. And there's no doubt that many of the miracles he performed, he did so through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But then there are occasions when it appears to be otherwise. We might think, for instance, of the time when he calmed the storm. There he was in the boat asleep, and the disciples woke him. And what did he do? He commanded the wind and the waves to obey him. Someone who has power over nature itself. Then there's another occasion when he bids Peter to walk on the water towards him, getting out of the boat. And Peter sinks, and the Lord simply reaches down his hand and pulls him out. Clearly, this is no mere man. But then there are two instances in particular in Scripture which demonstrate that whilst he was in all senses, as you and I are, a human being, he was also something else. One of them is that passage that we read when I opened the service, which is found in Mark's Gospel. And there it is in Mark chapter 5. And you remember the occasion, we read about it a few moments ago. There was this man who was possessed of an evil spirit, and so much so that he was given incredible strength to break the very chains that were bound around him. And then the Saviour approaches him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." A mere man could not torment this evil spirit. People had tried to bind this person. They'd cast him out into a lonely place so that he was far away from them. But the Saviour had the power to torment him. And this spirit knew that. He could see through the flesh, the blood and the bones, the God that was veiled within. But there's one other occasion to want to draw your attention to. And that is the very point when he is arrested, on that night that he was betrayed. You'll find it in John's Gospel in the 18th chapter. Something here which I think we often overlook. You remember Judas has gone and told the high priest and the guard where to find him. And they come to arrest him. And we read this in John chapter 18, verse 4 onwards. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Who are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now, if you read your translation, it will probably say, "I am he." The word "he" is not in the original. He simply said, "I am." Let me read on. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," again, there is no "he" in the original, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what does that expression mean to you? "I am." You find it in the Old Testament, don't you, in the book of Exodus, when Moses approached the burning bush and God spoke to him through the bush and declared who he was. "I am that I am." And here is Christ Jesus, this man, claiming the very name of God for himself. And at the claim that he makes, power goes out from him in such a way that those who came to arrest him, soldiers armed to the teeth, fall to the ground, helpless on the floor. Listen again. "Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." This Christ Jesus is man. He is also God. He is God eternally. He became man in time, some 2,000 years ago at the incarnation, but he never ceased to be God. And now he is both, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's a brief comment about the fact that he clearly is one with great power. And we see it even in his earthly ministry, even though he hid that power on most occasions and allowed it to be veiled by his human flesh. But I want to come to something else. I want us to think about his power in salvation. Clearly, the text that we're looking at, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Clearly, this is where we need to focus our attention. Christ's power in salvation. Now, what can we say about that? Well, his work of saving us is not limited just to the cross. He learns obedience in his humanity through the things he suffered. Every moment of his existence upon this earth, he perfectly obeyed to the letter the law of God and earned a righteousness which he gives to us. "For he who knew no sin, God has made him to be the righteousness that we need." But it's when we come to the cross and to the resurrection which follows it. Never just stop at the cross. It's when we come to the cross and the resurrection that follows it that his power is seen in full flow. The restraints are taken away. The limits are cast off. And though he had for those years of his earthly life allowed himself to be restrained so that he appeared to others as nothing more than a mere man, now we see his power in full flight. And I want to present that to you in three ways. First of all, the cross itself. What can we say about it? Well, we can sum it up in these two words. Vanquishing Satan. That's what the cross does. That's what he does. Let me put it to you like this. Satan, our great adversary, is a usurper. You understand what I mean by that? A usurper is somebody who takes what does not belong to him, a position, a status, and claims it for himself. Satan is a usurper. How's that? He tried to take the throne of God. He made himself the God of this world. We are told very plainly that he is the prince of this world, the God of this world, who blinds the eyes and the minds of those who do not believe the gospel. Now just pause for a moment there and consider the sad state that men and women are in unless they come to Christ. Minds blinded to such an extent, they don't even believe in the one who's blinded them. They dismiss the very existence of this one called Satan. But that's an example, a demonstration of the power he has over them. But what about the cross? Throughout all the Saviour's earthly time upon this world, from the incarnation onwards, Satan was determined to destroy him. You only have to read your Gospels to discover that. You'll be thinking of it in just a few weeks' time when you come to read those Christmas messages. Especially that which is recorded in Matthew chapter 2. When his parents, his earthly parents, have to take him and flee to Egypt because Herod is threatening to kill him. From the very moment he's born, Satan is bent upon his destruction. Of course, he doesn't succeed. Until the Lord's hour is come. So we then come to that night that we've just looked at in John 18, when he was betrayed in the garden. What does Luke tell us about it? Luke tells us this. He uttered these words and said, speaking to Judas and the priests and the guard who came, who were all the agents of Satan, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So just picture the scene. For 33 years or so, this wicked one had done all he could to destroy the Lord of glory. And now he has him. Exactly where he wants him. He's going to be arrested. Set before the priest in the Sanhedrin. And then before the Roman governor. And then tried and convicted by the witness of false witnesses. And then nailed to a cross. Satan has done it. He succeeded. He's got him exactly where he wants him. This is his hour. But it's just an hour. And what's an hour throughout eternity? And that very same hour which God gave to that wicked one is the very hour of triumph of Christ himself. How does it work out? Well, Scripture tells us that Satan has the power of death over us. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verses 14 and 15. Satan has the power of death over us. What does that mean? It means quite simply that you and I are in a state of sin. And as long as Satan can keep us in that state, then the law of God condemns us and visits us with a sentence of death. So as long as Satan can keep us where he wants us, in our sin, then the law of God will do its work. And Satan has the power of death over us. But the cross changes all that. Let me turn you to the book of Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians and to the second chapter. Listen to these verses, verses 14 and 15. I'll begin at verse 13 to set the scene. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's Paul saying there? We're saying quite simply that our natural state is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead spiritually and destined to die physically. Exactly where Satan wants us. He has the power of death over us and he's got it. But Christ has done something. He's gone to the cross. Why? Well, God's law demands a punishment for our sin. And that punishment is death. And Christ will die in our place. He will die as our substitute. And in doing so, he nails the very law's demands to the cross. And when that's nailed to the cross, it cannot touch you. But more than that, this is the cross that Satan considered was his hour of triumph. And by it, verse 15, Christ disarms principalities and powers and makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. What's that saying? There is another way that that statement, he made a public spectacle, can be translated. He made an open show of them. Who are the them? Principalities and powers. Satan and all his agents. All his spiritual cohorts. I wonder, let me put it to you like this. I know I can speak personally here. When you were a child, and you did something wrong in the presence of your parents and others, I wonder how many times your parents turned to you and said, "Don't make a show of me. Don't show me up. Don't make me look a fool." That's what this expression means. Satan has been showed up. He's been made to look a fool. How? Why? Because he had the power of death over us. But death is cancelled because the law's demands are nailed to the cross. Oh yes, physical death will still overtake us unless the Lord returns before we reach that point. But spiritually, we are alive in Christ Jesus if we know him. And the day of resurrection awaits when even this physical frame, having decayed in the grave, will be rejoined to its spirit. Satan is vanquished. And vanquished by the very thing which he thought was his triumph, the cross. So there's the first aspect. The power of the gospel, which concerns Christ Jesus, who is the power of God. But it doesn't stop there. The cross opens the way for those who belong to the kingdom of darkness to be translated, as Paul puts it in the book of Colossians, into the kingdom of light. It opens the way. It opens the access. It makes it possible. But something else is also needed. Two things, in fact. So let me come to the next. And it's the delegation of God's government. Again, let me turn you to something probably very familiar to you in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, right at the very end, chapter 28 and in verse 18, the Saviour's final appearance, his final resurrection appearance before his ascension. And this is what he says to his disciples: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what does he mean by that? As God, all authority belongs to him anyway. But God the Father has now done something. Christ has gone through the cross. He's been raised from the dead. And a reward now is given to him as both God and man. And in that capacity, he is now delegated to exercise the very government of God. Again, I can put it to you like this. We come back to this wicked one, this evil one, Satan, this usurper. He led a rebellion against God and turned the entire cosmos against him. And an essential part of Christ's mission, his way of salvation, is to put down that rebellion and restore the entire universe to a right relationship with God the Father. And there he has gone through the pains of the cross. And he's been raised from the tomb. And now seated at the right hand of the Father. Placed in his hands is the whole providence of God and its dispensation. to govern this universe. Why does he do it? Well, scripture makes no doubt about that and tells us very plainly. He is governing all things, directing the very universe itself and every creature within it in order to gather in the people that the Father has given to him. You'll find that at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians. It's so clearly set down. And in doing this, he is undoing or destroying all the works of Satan. John tells us that in his first epistle. That's what he comes to do. To destroy the works of Satan. There is this wicked one. And as we've just noted, he's got us in his grip because he has the power of death over us. Well, that grip is now prized open by the cross. And not only that, the one who has prized open that grip is now governing all things to gather in those people that once lay in the palm of that wicked hand and make them his own. So there's the second aspect in the way that Christ is exercising his power. And he's doing it now, this very moment. He's doing it in your life. He's doing it in this nation. He's doing it in this place where we worship. It's something he's doing and exercising without rest every moment of the day. He has invested in his authority, the very government of God. But then something else is also needed. Let me just sum up so far, then we can see where we come from. We thought about his ministry in his earthly sojourn upon this globe and the power that was latent within his humanity and at times burst forth. We thought about his work on the cross. Satan is defeated, he's vanquished. Oh, he's still fighting a rearguard action, but he cannot do anything other than try to delay matters, and even then he cannot delay the timing of God. We thought about the fact that the very government of God is given to the Saviour to rule your life, to rule my life, to rule this world, to rule the cosmos itself. Well, there's one other thing. How is it that those who are the subjects of Satan, and John tells us very plainly what they are like, they prefer darkness to light. And that was your case on one occasion before you came to Christ. You were sometimes darkness, and you preferred darkness to light. But what's changed you? Why have you come to Christ Jesus? Why have you seen these things that we're speaking of? And why have you embraced him and been translated from that kingdom of darkness into that kingdom of light? How's it happened? How is it that you've been able to take hold of the cross and the work that he performed upon it? How is it you've been able to grasp the significance of the resurrection and lay hold of the fact that he is there in the heavens seated at the right hand of God? Well, it's because he sends the Holy Spirit. He dispenses the Spirit of God. Satan holds man's soul fast in darkness. And for that grip to be prized open within the soul of a man or a woman, we need light. Why do we need it? Well, we need to see our sin and our ungodliness. Now, I don't know the state of your soul, but if you're a Christian, you've seen this. Your own sin, your own ungodliness that once prevailed in your nature. But you go and speak to those outside. Speak to your neighbours or your relatives who are unconverted. And you tell them that they are sinful, and they will laugh you to scorn and deny it outright. They will tell you that this is some antiquated notion and some wicked thought, and you've no right to say it. But when the Holy Spirit descends upon a soul and shines the very light of God within that soul, that person sees their own sin. and sees their own ungodliness and no longer argues with it. No longer argues against it. No longer tries to deny it. Admits it. Confesses it. There's no salvation without confession of sin. And there's no confession of sin without a work of the Holy Spirit within us. What else do we need? We need light to see the rightness of the demands of God's law. The minute you speak about the law of God, you present somebody with the Ten Commandments, and their immediate reaction is, well, that's terrible. You're trying to restrain me and suffocate my self-expression and make me do things that I don't want to do and constrain me to behave in a way that I don't want to. I'm free and I'm at liberty to do as I please. And there is that resistance, that fighting against the law of God. Mankind sees it as some wicked enemy. But when the Holy Spirit shines within the soul, we see how right it is. And we see that the penalty of God's law is a matter of justice, because we have offended the most holy and high God. But then we need to see something else, don't we? We confess our sin. We see the fact that we stand condemned, and rightly so, before a holy God. But we need to know how we can escape from that. And so we need to see Christ as he truly is, not as the world presents him, as some weak, feeble, effeminate sort of person, or some reactionary, or whatever it is they like to think of him. We see him as he really is, as both man and God. We see him as the very power of God. We see him as the one and only who has lived without sin upon this earth. We see him as the one and only who can take our place and receive instead of us the penalty of God's law. And we see him as the righteousness that we need for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit goes further than that. He works an incredible operation within the soul. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to live spiritually within. And he gives life. He gives a new birth within the soul, so that we can take hold of these things and reject the way we have been. Now, all that is given by Christ himself. He sends the Spirit. So let me just close with these words which are found in John's Gospel. John chapter 16, I'm sure you are familiar with them. Verse 7 onwards. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. The Saviour is speaking the very night that he would be betrayed. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And he's speaking now about his death and his resurrection that will follow, and his ascension into heaven. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That helper, that comforter is the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world being Satan. If you are a Christian, your heart should be singing now, because this has all happened to you, and you've come to this light, and you've come to this one who is eternally God and also man, who has given his life as a ransom for your soul. And if you're not a Christian, then I say to you quite simply, unless you come to these things, you still stand under the wrath of God. We are all children of wrath until God deals with us. And there are many here this morning, I know, who were once children of wrath, but are no longer. And I pray that God will touch every single one of you, that not one soul will walk through these doors in a few moments' time without knowing that blessed transformation. And if you have already known that, then let me urge you. You need to have pity upon those who are still lost in their sins. We have a nation that is progressively departing from the truth of God. As every day passes, our land becomes more and more ungodly. And think of what it is they're rejecting and turning their back upon. And we need to plead with God, with Christ himself, that he will send forth the Spirit of God to give the light that is needed to bring souls under the government of Christ himself and take them out of the grip of Satan. And may it please God to do exactly that.